We began our discussion in the of the characters and symbols of the 16th chapter, which is, I have found as we've engaged in this study, the place where we get most of the work done with regard to an understanding of the text, and that certainly will be the case in our study this week. We talked about the first two as we drew our time to a close, the seven angels and the bowls of wrath, and the angels, of course, are the concept of an angel we have identified on a number of occasions because the angels have a very prolific place in the study of the book of Revelation. And the bowls of wrath we talked about being basically the climax of this great conflict between God and the forces of evil, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, as are recorded in the various visions that are found in the book of Revelation. The dragon being Satan himself, the beast having reference to that government, that power that is evil, that was oppressing and persecuting the saints in the first century, and the false prophet having reference to the false religion that was being utilized, the deceptions, in order to give legitimacy to the beast. And so we've discussed those, and we've gotten to the third item in the list, which is the foul and loathsome sore that is mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 16. So what I would like to do is basically, as we get into each of these, is to read again the text with regard to the pouring out of each bowl of wrath. And then we'll look at the symbols that are found in each of those. So let's start off, if you will, read with me again verse 2 of the text, where we're told that the first went, having reference to the first angel, and poured out his bowl on the earth, this bowl of wrath that had been given to him to pour out. And we are told when that happened that a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and on those who worshipped his image. Now again, this is a judgment against evil. The evil is personified in the leaders of evil, which would be Satan himself, the beast and the false prophet, but it has a judgment is upon all of those who are doing their bidding, all of those who have placed their allegiance with these forces of evil. And so those who had the mark of the beast suffered as a result of this particular bowl of wrath being poured out. It's pretty much self-explanatory with regard to this judgment. I just wanted to make note of the fact that the foul and loathsome sores, both those adjectives, describe something very harmful and evil, loathsome and foul. The King James Version says noisome, N-O-I-S-E, like noisome. And that's a word that I'm not too familiar with. But I want you to keep in mind this picture of decay and pain and grossness, which describes this plague upon those who are loyal to the beast. We'll talk about the mark of the beast a little bit more in just a moment. But it is those who are loyal to the beast. And these individuals would suffer as a result of this judgment. Now, again, we have already discussed this. I just recap quickly, is that it's basically useless for us to try to go back into history, into the first and second centuries, and maybe even into the third century, and try to find specific plagues that we can say, okay, this is what was being spoken of on this particular occasion. In other words, we can go back to secular history and we can in some way validate what the scripture says. Keep in mind that this is apocalyptic language. It is symbolic language. It is figurative, not literal. And while there are some applications that we can make with regard to things happening, when we look at the description of these seven bowls of wrath, it's not going to be possible for us to take them literally and ascribe to them a literal meaning. This has reference to the trouble and the punishment that would come upon those who are ungodly as a result of this judgment that God would visit upon people who are opposed to the saints. There is a more prosaic, prose instead of poetry, literal rather than figurative, passage in 2 Thessalonians 1 that I feel like we've turned to so many times as we've correlated the concept of judgment in the book of Revelation to what is stated in the final day. But I do want to remind you in 2 Thessalonians 1, we talk about the justness of God and that it is a just thing with God to visit his indignation and wrath upon those who were doing what? Those who were persecuting the saints in Thessalonica. Give you who are righteous, you who are troubled, rest, but punish the evildoer. And that's what God does in his judgments, and that's certainly what is happening here. Now, one of the things I wanted to remind you of is that there is a parallel between the trumpets that were the chastisements, the sounding of warnings to the people to repent, that were found in previous chapters, the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath. In the construct, the first four had to do with things that that coincided with nature. And with regard to that, the first trumpet, when it was sounded, we are told that the trees and the grass were scorched, which indirectly affected men. The idea of a famine and a scorching, a death of vegetation would have a deleterious impact upon men. So here there is a direct impact instead of an indirect impact, that the men are afflicted themselves personally as a result of their sinful practice. Okay? So, again, some of these, we're going to have to spend a lot of time on Armageddon, but I don't want to necessarily spend a great deal of time upon every single one of these that are found in the list. Does anyone have anything they would like to add to the first bowl? The foul and loathsome sore that was upon men at the pouring out of the first bowl. Okay, the second thing is the mark of the beast. And again, we've already established what the mark of the beast, well, I don't know that we establish what it is, but what the mark of the beast symbolized, and that the mark of the beast symbolized those who were identified as following after the beast. And I would like to remind you that there are two phrases that are used to delineate between those who are righteous and those who are ungodly. The ungodly are those who had cast their lot with the beast, with this evil, and they had the mark of the beast upon them. In other words, whatever the identification was, they were identified. They could be seen as those who were in agreement with and supporting what the beast was doing, the false religion that was present, and the persecution of the saints. And the second group is those who had the seal of God on their foreheads. Not a literal seal again, but they were identified as those who were following after God and true religion, the Christian faith, and they were being oppressed in the first century as a result of that. So there is the distinction between the two, and we've talked about the mark of the beast quite often. So what I wanted to just kind of do at the end of each of these symbols is just talk about the significance of the first of the pouring out of each bowl. So when we talk about the pouring out of the first bowl, we did want to remind you that the first four bowls, like with the first four trumpets, poured out upon objects of nature, and look at that distinction that was made between the plague that was directly upon the unrighteous on this occasion with regard to the sore. But this is one of those things that directly impact nature and the natural man in this particular case. All right, the next one we want to make note of is the blood as of a dead man. If you'll notice in verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became like the blood of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And I think that's interesting because there are a number of times in Scripture to where there is a reference to the rivers in Egypt, for example, turning into blood. And here we have the seas, and then later in the next section we'll talk about the rivers and the springs, that they also became as blood. But here there is a specific statement made about blood as of a dead man. So anybody have an idea of what would be the significance in that phrase, as of a dead man? Is there a distinguishing between blood that is in a living man and a dead man? Yes, sir.
I think it's probably just the foulness. I think it's just a repetition of the disgusting and foul nature. I mean, it's not flowing, living blood. It is the dead and the dang and the decaying. Yeah. It's that same.
Okay, good, good. Anybody else? So, yes, Josh.
Like I said, it's no longer fresh, and as we know, old lead starts to wag its
Very unpleasant. Very unpleasant. Yeah, rotting, coagulation, that kind of stuff. Yeah. So I just want you to kind of keep that blood as of a dead man and just kind of think about the foulness, the pollution that would be present in the seas, and the fact that as a result of this, that every living creature, you'll notice the statement is made that that every living creature in the sea dies. So this, the foulness of this, and remind you of the same thing happening again, literally with regard to the plagues in Egypt. And so when you see these descriptions that are given concerning the impact of God's judgment and His wrath upon the world and how horrific it is, that's the language that we're getting forth. The finality, the degree, the pain and the suffering that comes upon ungodly men ultimately as they oppose the things of God and they ally themselves and strive against God, that's what's going to happen. Ultimately, this end is complete and utter ruin and destruction. That when language is used to describe this and whatever it is that's intended, that they would use things that the Hebrews were familiar with, images that the Hebrews were familiar with. There's no doubt that every single Hebrew Christian certainly would be familiar with the account of the plagues of Egypt as God intervened on the behalf of Moses and the people with Pharaoh to let his people go. And as a result of that, that one of the plagues being that the rivers turned to blood, that they would be familiar with just how horrific that would be, and utilize that same kind of language with regard to the fact that God has power, certainly over nature. This is an indication again of God's might as well as the nature of this judgment, how horrific it would be when it indeed came. We have reached the time again. We'll just notice again. We'll look at chapters 17 and 18 in coming weeks, where there is a more graphic description, even than what we find here, of actually this battle and this judgment that was coming. But the trumpets or chastisements that affected a third of the earth, trying to bring people to repentance, and then when they did not repent, people did not change. Then these are the judgments: the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. He talks later in this text of the cup of His wrath. We talked about in a previous chapter about the wine press of God's wrath being pouring out and the blood coming from it. It's just a horrific image that is being used here with regard to the second bowl. Now, the significance of that, of course, the death of the sea creatures, there's a great impact upon the welfare of man. These natural things that God sometimes utilizes in judgment certainly are impactful with regard to man's welfare. And again, it's a very pale comparison. I do not deny that. But one of the things that's on the news today in our nation is the inflation and how inflation is so high. And I was reading about the fact that the Biden administration is trying to change their messaging, where they had basically denied the impact of inflation for a long while. We're talking about how it's transitory and we'll come out of it. And now they're acknowledging that the inflation is definitely hurting people. And then there's some things about how they needed to rebrand and become better salesmen about what they're going to do about it. That's irrelevant. The idea is that we understand how the physical things surrounding us have that great impact upon us. The COVID pandemic, the scarcity of products, the rising costs, those things are all something that make our life a little bit harder to live. Now, if you compound that by thousands of percents and times as you look at this particular idea, this is what we're talking about, how horrific and hard it will be upon these individuals as a result of the judgment that God is bringing upon them. Okay, and that judgment could consist of plagues as well as other things that we'll get into in the latter part of these pouring out of the bowls. Anybody want to add anything with regard to the blood as of a dead man that is mentioned here in the second bowl? Yes, Dick.
I don't know exactly what the blood of the dead man is. And what we know is not good.
Yeah.
But when we think of our Savior, He was the tempted all points such as all man died without sin and became the perfect sacrifice, and actually took upon the sins of the world. And the only way to be for mankind to be redeemed, and he cried out to the Father, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then he had sort of breathed his last and suffered the death day, and his lifeless body hanged out on that cross. And he was dead when he shed his blood. So there was a difference between the blood of the dead man here, and we wouldn't use that term, the blood of the dead man who came to Christ.
Well, yeah, I mean, Christ, the idea of the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, specifically as reference. And when we talk about the blood of Christ, we talk about it as something that is precious. The blood of Christ was shed. Christ died on the cross. And he died because his lifeblood poured out of him. And it is as a result of that that we have the hope of having our sins forgiven. It was a sacrificial death. The image here, though the language is perhaps somewhat similar, the picture that's being established here in this text is something that is foul. So we need to recognize the difference. The significance of the blood of Christ being shed is not in the physical blood itself, but that he died on the cross for our sins. His death was a sacrificial death, which, again, required that shedding of the blood. I'm not saying there's no power in the blood of Jesus. There is power in the blood. But it's because of what the import and what it intended. Here, we're talking about something that's foul and rotting rather than precious, as the precious blood of the Lamb was. So there's the distinction. Fourth verse. Now, getting into the third bowl. You'll notice in verse 4 of the text that the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy of it." And I heard another out of the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God, almighty and righteous, true and righteous are your judgments." So verses 4 through 7, we have an interesting parenthetical expression that is given here. In other words, he takes the time to stop talking for a moment about the actual bowls of wrath to describe the judgment of God, which is an important thing. When we look at the rivers and springs of water and the fact that they were turned to blood, don't think that there's any distinction in the fact that he didn't say blood as of a dead man here in this text as well. That would simply have been a repetition that is not needed. We've already described the foulness of blood as the seas turned to blood. The same foulness is present when the fresh water is turned to blood as well. If we can... You know, we talk about all the sea creatures dying. Well, fresh water is something that is even more directly impactful of the life of individuals, because the fresh water is that water that we actually can drink. It is perhaps even more important to mankind than the salt water, at least directly with regard to their immediate life. And so, by the way, the third trumpet and the third bowl have similar characteristics. The same thing was said with regard to the third trumpet, but it was a third of the rivers and springs that were impacted by the blood in the trumpet. Here, it is all of them that are impacted. But I want to talk just for a few moments about the significance of this third bowl being poured out and what is stated here. We said again, the first four bowls afflict parts of nature, and the third bowl contains that, but what I want to spend just a few moments talking about is in verses 5 through 7, the words of the third angel that proclaim the righteous nature of the judgment. You have given them blood to drink, verse 6, for it is their just due. Verse 7, even so, Lord Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments? We ask that question. We're talking about and describing some horrific things in the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. So when you talk about the destruction that is going to come, how many are going to lose their lives? How many are going to be directly impacted? Now let's take as an example, if we take the later date of the book of Revelation, this evil oppression to which we refer is tied in with the Roman Empire. We talk about the beast being Rome, or the Roman power. We talk about the false prophet being the worship, the deceitful practices of those who are advocating for empire, for emperor worship in that particular case. And so we're talking ultimately, if we talk about that oppression coming to an end, we're talking about the fall of the Roman Empire. And if we just look in secular history with regard to the fall of the Roman Empire, a lot of people suffered as a result of it. There were disasters that took place within the context of the weakening, natural disasters. There was moral decay that was present that we've talked about and established again and again in our study here. And then there were the invasions from the barbarians from the east as well that finally brought down that empire. And all of the prosperity that had been enjoyed for a long, long while as a result of this, there was a complete breakdown. Societal breakdowns that led to a great deal of suffering. And so when we talk about this, a lot of bad things are going to happen to these people who have the mark of the beast on their forehead. And so we say, how can this be just? How many times have you ever heard this this question, if God is a just God or God is a loving God, how can there be so much evil in the world? And how can bad things happen to people? And how can all of this be? Because God is supposed to be a good God, and they would not describe God as good when you see all of the suffering that's in the world. Well, why is the suffering in the world? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Generally, the suffering that began, as we read from the Genesis account, began as a result of the sin of man. Sin enters into the world, and sin puts God in opposition. Not because he wants to be your enemy, but because you make him your enemy by the sinfulness in your life. And a great deal of suffering is here as a result of that. It may be happenstance because of the way in which the world is now. It may be a specific animosity or malice that a person has to hurt you or to harm you. And it may be the chastisements and or judgments of God that come as a result of it. And you say, well, how can that be fair? Well, look what they've done. Look how horrific is the things that they have done. Notice in verse 6, he said, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. They have killed people. It's not just mere oppression or persecution. It's persecution even to death. And they have done this. And it is as a result of that, because they deserve it, ultimately. The chastisements come. God tried to bring them to repentance. They weren't willing to repent. So now, he said, you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy of it. Now, I would like to jump ahead just one chapter, chapter 17 and verse 6. We're going to be talking in the 17th chapter when we get there, probably sometime next week. We're going to be talking about the scarlet woman. And when it refers to that woman, I want you to notice in verse 6 of the text, in that woman, he said, I saw the woman drunk with the blood and of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So I just want you to just put in your mind's eye, because our imagination does a far better job of than any illustration that I could put up on the board. But here is this great evil woman who is literally drunk from the blood that has been poured out of the righteous. It's a horrible, horrible woman. A horrible, horrible person. Of course, she symbolizes something different than just a person. But that's the way it was. That's how horrific it was. And the reason why these individuals were suffering as they were is because it is their just due. It's because of how evil they had become. And again, it is a righteous thing with God to visit tribulation and wrath upon those who persecute his people. And he is good. And because he is good, this is required. In order for him to be just like a judge, in order to be just, has to mete out punishment to an evildoer, one who has violated the law, it is necessary for God to be just to punish the wicked for their wickedness. And the wickedness was great in the land at this time. Yes, Josh?
Hey, Nate, I went out to Harrison. out of all of this, God is not changing any man's free will in this.
Yeah.
He is not interfering with one bit. He is bringing judgment. God has to do this. These are my ways. I created you. These are my ways. Do these all be well?
Yeah.
But at the end of all of this, each of these poles is a judgment of God for the wrongdoing that people have done. He has to stop them from doing it wrong. Because that would take away man's free will to choose to do right or wrong. Follow his God, his creator or not.
Yeah.
But he's bringing judgment for those who have.
Yeah, there have been a number of times in the past where I've been asked that question, how can a just God or how can a good God allow such pain and evil in the world? And that's my typical response. I ask them the question, do you value your free will? Is that something that's important to you? Because in my view, when we look at it, the greatest gift that God has ever given to man is the ability to freely choose to worship Him, to serve Him. Free choice, my ability as an autonomous human being to decide for myself how I'm going to live my life, what I'm going to do, what I'm not going to do, is a great and precious gift. It is something that delineates men from the animals. It is an indication that God made man in His own image. It is that we are the pinnacle of creation, and the greatest gift that God has given man is that ability to choose to serve Him. That's what He desired. That's why He created man as He did. And if you say you don't want the evil to be in the world, then what you are, by saying that, is taking away that free will. Because if free will is present, all men sin and come short of the glory of God. That they make that choice. They have from the beginning until now. It's not a flaw in the way God created us. It is a natural consequence of this precious gift that God has given us. So if you want free will, you have to take with free will the choice to do evil. And that choice to do evil is present in the world, and that's why God's judgment is visited upon man, because of that evil. So the idea is that God allows us free will, but He redresses all of the negative that comes with that concept of free will by condemning the unjust. Since all of us are guilty of that, He shows His mercy and love by offering us a way of escape through the shed blood of His Son. So we've got everything covered. We've got the gift of free will. We've got the consequences of free will. And those consequences are because God is just and righteous. But we also have the mercy and grace and love shown of God in order to, in some way, allow us to escape the consequences if indeed we turn to Him. So He covered all the bases. And that's what I think that, you know, again, God thought it all out from the world before the beginning of the world, before we were ever created, before the world was ever created. God had it in His mind what He was going to do, what were the consequences of what He was going to do, and how He would in some way take care of that consequence by allowing some opportunity for redemption or reconciliation to Him. And all of those things were decided. It is the best way. It is a wonderful thing that is expressed. It indicates God's goodness. It indicates His love. It indicates His mercy. And it indicates this great gift that He's given us and given us that free will. But again, if we're going to blame anybody for the evil that's in the world, it's not His fault. It's because we have chosen to do wrong and do evil. And that's why we are where we are in the world today. Yes, Dennis.
I thought I'd take the opportunity to make what may be an important observation about the words of the angel in verse 5 and 6.
Okay.
Where he talks about, he says that they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. That they, of course, is determined by the view that you take a look. It's either Jerusalem or Rome. But the observation that I want to make is what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Just three quick verses. I want you to listen carefully to what He says. In Matthew 23, 34 through 36. And just to introduce this, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's talking about how that they had built beautiful monuments to their fathers who had killed the prophets. And he said, you're guilty of what they did because of the way you are now. And he says in verse 34, this is Jesus speaking. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets and men and scribes, Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And he concludes by saying, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So where is this talking about? In this verse 5, or verse 6, the shedding of blood of saints and prophets. If it's talking about anything that happened before the destruction of Jerusalem, all those people who died from the beginning, all the way up to the destruction of Jerusalem, is talking about Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. So if it's wrong, then it has to be all those who died after the destruction of Jerusalem.
Okay.
Jesus pretty much said it. He spelled it out. So the reason why I think that's a powerful observation is just the weight of the scales. Yes, Rome was involved in persecutions. And I've heard those say that the prophets he's talking about are the prophets of the Lord, in the church, and that's very possible. But if Jesus was correct in saying that things are shortly to come to pass, we're not talking about the destruction of the Roman Empire, which won't happen for 300 years. We're talking about something that is coming upon them within the next 100 years easily. We don't see Rome being destroyed in that time, but it has to be talking about those that Rome had a part, because after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews pretty much were out of the picture as far as persecuting the church. They persecuted them terribly before that. So that's like a little line of demarcation there to what this meant.
Okay. I do agree with you that text that you read, definitely that's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. That certainly is there in Matthew. It certainly is. Okay, appreciate that. Okay, then, let me see where we are, so I want you to note in verses 8 and 9, that there is nothing that's in the list that we have up on the board from verses 8 and 9, because there really were no characters or symbols that are not familiar to us that we would have to discuss. But I did want to spend just a few moments talking about the fourth bowl. We're told the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. Power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent to give him glory. So the fourth seal impacts the sun. And of course, when we talk about the impact of the sun, I was came across I didn't watch all of the movie, but for a few moments there was it may have just been since your trailer, but the science fiction movie was that we're living in a post-apocalyptic world. It's interesting they use that term, isn't it? A post-apocalyptic world, when you're talking about all those science fiction scenarios with regard to a comet's hit or an asteroid is hit or a plague is hit or the zombies have come. It's always post-apocalyptic. It's all taken from this concept of the apocalypse, this great and horrific event which basically changed everything. And this particular one had reference to a great solar flare that basically made the Earth uninhabitable. Because the radiation and the heat that came, and it basically just destroyed all of the vegetation and made most of the world uninhabitable as a result of it. So I kind of want you to get that idea that with regard to the sun, the fact that God has power over the sun, this pulling out of the bowl of wrath, as with the other aspects of nature, this is the fourth bolt, so it's the fourth of that those four that directly affect nature. The temperatures, the effect upon climate and men. But notice specifically, again, because I'm more interested with regard to the impact that it has upon them, you'll notice in that text we are told in verse 9 that they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent to give him glory. Now, the judgment would not stop as a result of individuals repenting. That time was in the chastisement. I'll remind you of the example of Jonah as he went and preached to Nineveh, and the message was, in 40 days I'm going to destroy the city. That's what God had said. But before that 40 days came, the king of the city and the people, they repented in sackcloth and ashes in the hope that maybe God would change his mind and not destroy them. And God, because he saw the repentance, he stopped. But think of it this way. If the situation was that Jonah says the city is being destroyed, in other words, this is happening. This is the time in which it's actually the judgment is happening. Now, in this case, there the idea is, what are the people going to do in the midst of all this? When this has been determined that this great oppressive power is falling, we're in the climax, as we talked about. These things are happening. The heat from the sun, all of this is going on. Men need to repent when they see that great power of God being visited upon them in way of judgment. They didn't repent when there was time to repent before to keep the judgment from coming, and when the judgment came, because this isn't the final judgment when there's not going to be an opportunity to repent. This is the fall of this great evil power, and men could still, in exhibiting seeing that, could repent, but they didn't. That shows how far away from righteousness these individuals were. When these terrible things were happening, we are told rather than repenting, they blasphemed the name of God. They blasphemed. They spoke evil of God as a result of these kinds of things. That's how evil works. That you get to that point to where even those judgments do not bring you low. They do not humble you. They instead cause you to revile God and be stiff-necked against God. And that's the nature of sin. And that's a consequence of it. Wow, we're not getting through as fast as I thought we would. Okay, so with that in mind, let us then get back to the throne of the beast, which is the top of the right column on the deal. What is the throne of the beast? Notice, if you will, beginning in verse 10 and 11, the fifth bowl, the darkness and pain. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven, there it is again, because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. In this judgment, they remained stiff-necked. And I think it's kind of interesting. What I get from this, what comes to my mind with regard to this particular one, is the picture of hell. Remind you of Matthew 25 and verse 30, the casting of the unprofitable darkness, unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Debbie and I watched a medical show last night on television, and the man in this show was suffering from horrific pain that was caused by some weird, they're always weird, you can't figure out what they are because very few people have them, but basically the tendon in his jaw had because of the way the tendon and the nerve were adjacent, had worn down the sheathing of the nerve. So any time that he touched his face, any time he moved, any time he ate, any time, just tremendous pain. And it had gotten so bad that the pain was constant and immediate. And so here he is in his hospital bed, and the doctors are saying, oh, I wish, we'll do what we can to help you. Well, you sorry doctors, you've never helped me before, and you're a bunch of quacks and all. And his wife was trying to be nice with him, and he was yelling at her. And, I mean, he was just absolutely, and the guy who did this acting, he was pretty good. I mean, you felt for him. You could tell, he really did a good job of being just extreme, extreme pain. Well, they did surgery, came out, and he started crying when he saw his wife and apologized for all the bad things that he had said. And it was basically, he was drove to this is what it was. But when we talk about that kind of pain, if you've had migraines, maybe, if you've given birth, maybe, if you've, there are certain things that maybe you can think of. I have to admit to the fact that most of my ailments cause aches. The only thing I can think of is when I had the lower back problems that caused me to be in spasm constantly. It wasn't particularly painful, but it was very intense. the muscle spasms were. So maybe that would be something that I can look at. But this is darkness where, notice in the language that is given here, they were actually gnawing their tongues because of the pain. Whether it's gnashing of teeth or a gnawing of your tongue, the pain is just so intense. I just want you to get that picture of how this language is designed to express just how horrific and how destructive this judgment is upon the people. And I think the language does a good job of describing it. Yes, Josh?
I'm reminded of, when we read their actions and how they putting on, just curse God and die. Curse God and die. The darkness in his life had grown to the point where he was in a really bad way. And his wife was like, just curse God and die. And I see the darkness here being, not to be wrong, and I'm not contradicting you, just providing an alternative. I see the darkness as being bad things in a whole lot of people's lives.
curse God and die. That's a good parallel that's found there. And again, I'm not equating necessarily the language of this text and the purpose of it to the to hell with regard to it. Just it's interesting that this language of judgment parallels the imagery that is are going to be a reality there in hell in that regard. Yes, Aaron.
I think it's very interesting that this is what. That darkness is what pushes everybody over the edge, right? I mean, we had some people doing it in the burning in the previous one, but that darkness could do this at first glance seems really strange. But then when you think about your own life, a pain that was fine during the day and a pain that you could ignore when you were about to get up and do stuff, you lay down at night and it's the only thing there. It's like a dripping faucet. It drives you absolutely insane. And this little pain just magnifies the dark. So I think that's maybe part of what's going on, is that darkness has this almost uncanny ability to magnify our problems.
It does. And typically when you talk about darkness as it corresponds with light in Scripture, it's always that great evil that is present and exacerbating those kinds of things. So that's a good point to make. Okay, I tell you what, we will pick up with the River Euphrates in our discussion next week with regard to this. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll get through this. We've got some things on the other side, and we will spend some time on the word Armageddon. But we'll get through this material next week and get into the 17th chapter, which the 17th scene, that part of the vision, what John saw carries or covers the entire 17th chapter. So if you do some reading in preparation for that, I'd appreciate it. Thank you for your attention today.